This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the letter of 1 John. We're continuing our study of 1 John, making our way through the book verse by verse. This morning, we come to chapter 3. We'll be considering verses 19 through 24. If you do not have a copy of God's Word this morning, you can find our text on page 1022 on the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. The word of the Lord. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we are sure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray one more time. Father, this morning may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 2021, American gymnast and gold medalist Simone Biles made waves as she abruptly removed herself from the Tokyo Olympics that year. According to reports, during her warm-ups as well as a previous set, she got a case of the twisties, in which your body as a gymnast falls out of sync with your mind. And as you can guess, gymnastics, where people are flying through the air and twisting and turning with precision, is not the best place for the twisties to happen. And so Biles did what many Olympians would never dare of even considering, of removing herself from the competition and taking her away another chance for her to solidify her place as probably the greatest female gymnast of all time. And the responses to her decision were many. Some praised her quote-unquote bravery. As the official news outlet of the Olympics wrote, the seven-time Olympic medalist shows the world the importance of putting oneself first. Other voices were not so gracious to Biles, and many called foul. Here's another case people online would talk about, of another Gen Zer who had been indoctrinated in therapy culture and taking a supposed mental health day on the biggest stage of the entire world. Well, I don't know if you kept up with this online discussion as it relates to Simone Biles, but the incident, I think, reveals a deeper difficulty that all of us confront at one point in your life, even if God has not gifted you with the ability, like me, to do a basic cartwheel. And that challenge is the challenge of losing confidence in yourself. Like losing your place while you're flying through the air, losing confidence in yourself can be quite scary. And sadly, it can be quite common among many disciplines and many jobs and many careers. Think about the investor who tells all of his clients to put all of their savings into a stock, only to see it collapse. Or the general who makes a strategic error that costs him much, including the loss of his troops. Or you can think about an entrepreneur who, after working for many years, starts to see his business after business go under. And these experiences can be absolutely terrifying. And maybe if you think about your own life, you can look back to seasons in which a small mistake had drastic consequences, not just for yourself, but also for all the people that you love. Well, the sad news is, because we are limited and finite creatures who live within a fallen world, there is no ultimate cure for losing confidence in yourself. Because sadly, life is way too unpredictable and out of our control to promise that outcome. And yet this morning in 1 John, John goes exactly after what happens when that experience of losing confidence in yourself creeps into the Christian life. This morning we return once again to the letter of 1 John. And 2 weeks ago we saw John talk about the importance of our relationships within the church body. Because as we interact with one another, our relationships with one another can reveal to us the spiritual culture of our church, whether or not our family is a family of death or a family defined by love. And after providing us with this spiritual litmus test of sorts, the Apostle John once again returns to one topic that he revisits over and over again in this letter, and that is the issue of assurance of salvation in the Christian life. If you look down at our text this morning, you will see that our passage is bookended with two statements about the assurance of our salvation. If you look down at verse 19, John begins, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." And then if you go all the way to verse 24, towards the end, he writes again, "By this we know." We know what? "That he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." In other words, one of John's main aims in this letter is to help us to see that it is possible for us to know experientially for ourselves that we belong to God and that we have new life and that he has done this incredible miracle of regeneration within our hearts. And so, in our text, in 1 John and also this morning, the Apostle John is giving us tools to see how we can know that we are Christians and that we are of the truth. And as I think about our passage, I truly think that John's words for us this morning are desperately needed. As we think about the Christian life, as we think about Christian experience, there are two areas of life in which it's hard to argue that Christians are more prone to doubt themselves, to find themselves spiritually frozen in midair, than when we come to face with our remaining sin and when our prayers go unanswered. If you've been following along in 1 John, you know that John talks a lot about love for God and love for our neighbor throughout this letter. And yet John is not naive. He knows that the Christians under his care in this letter are going to be struggling with sins every day of their lives, until that moment when either they enter into glory or Christ returns. And when that happens, when that moment strikes all of us, when we're confronted with the remaining sinful desires that seem to be constantly springing up from our hearts, then it's not uncommon for our hearts to begin to condemn us, as John writes in verse 20. And then second, if you think about the Christian life, who doesn't lose confidence when their prayers go unanswered? When it seems like God is not listening, that God doesn't care about us, that maybe God has forgotten us. And in those moments, what do we do with passages like 1 John 2:22, the 3:22? "Whatever we ask, we receive from him." Well, if I am not receiving, then something must be wrong. And so we doubt ourselves. Well, thankfully, in our passage this morning, the Apostle John confronts both of these issues head on. And if you and I leave here this morning, I think that you and I will leave here once again with tools that can help us grow in our assurance of the Christian life, especially in those moments when we are confronted with our sin and unanswered prayers. And so we can leave here this morning with reassurance for our sins and reassurance in our prayers. Those are their 2 points that we will consider this morning. First, reassurance for our sins and reassurance in our prayers. First point, reassurance for our sins. If you look down at verses 20 through 21, the Apostle John is focusing his attention on a part of human nature that all of us have as those who have been made in God's image. And this point that he is focusing on is the role of the conscience in the heart, and the role of the conscience in either condemning us or affirming us. If you go over to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul hit upon this issue from wrestling with a fascinating question that comes up if you pay enough attention to what happens around the world and even outside of the church. Because if you go to Romans chapter 2, Paul asks an interesting question, or he's wrestling with an interesting question. How is it that we can find non-Christians throughout the entire world and throughout all of history, despite never having a copy of God's law, live in some sense morally upright lives, and who can follow to some degree the basic outline of the Ten Commandments, not perfectly, but in some way where it raises interesting questions. You know, if you look throughout the history of the civilizations of the world, you actually can find, quite interestingly, many laws within other countries and other civilizations that mirror the second table of the law. You'll see laws against things like killing or stealing or lying or adultery. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, this phenomenon is quite explainable. For we know, according to God's word, that his law is quite literally written upon our hearts, upon our DNA. And within each person, we have a conscience, this testimony to the law that is a very useful tool for us as we're going through life of helping us to discern what is pleasing to God and what is not. Paul writes about this universal law within our hearts in Romans 2, 14 through 16. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show, and hear this, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So here Paul recognizes that all of us have the law in our hearts. We have this conscience. And as we're walking through life, this conscience is either accusing us, pointing out ways that we're erring, or it is helping us to see how we are following God in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that Paul's words here, in Paul's words, he is writing and talking about you. Because even if you try to deny it, Paul would say, if you're a non-Christian, that you know that God exists, that you have the knowledge of God in your heart. And the reason why you do not recognize it is you actually suppress this truth in unrighteousness. But brothers and sisters, we know that every person, even a non-Christian, was made in God's image and made to live for him and to obey his commandments. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, have you ever wondered why your conscience makes you feel guilty? Why you do certain things and you know that they're wrong? Friend, if that's you this morning, do not ignore your own heart. Your own heart knows that God exists. And your heart knows that certain things are wrong. And it condemns you every time that you sin. But thankfully, as we have talked about this morning, if that's you, there is a way for you to have peace in your conscience. And that is found ultimately in coming to Christ and seeing the great salvation that he has offered to you. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there are many people who would love to talk with you about how you can become a Christian and have that peace restored to your conscience. And keep listening to what we have to say in the sermon this morning. So in returning to Romans chapter 2, Paul writes that our own conscience bears witness to the law of God, convicting and condemning us when we fall into sin. And that's actually the same reality that John's talking about in our passage. So in verse 20, John talks about what happens when our hearts condemn us. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. In verse 21, when our hearts do not condemn us, this is what we see. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So on the one hand, what happens when our hearts condemn us? Other ones, when they do not. Now, based upon the conversations I've had with the people here recently, I've noticed that some of you all appreciated the story that I shared about the shame that I felt when my wife walked in and I was supposed to be doing the dishes and I was watching a video of an entertaining cow. But I think that most of you actually missed the point because too many of you took my side and said that watching animal videos is a lot more fun than doing the dishes. But in verses 20 and 21, John is once again addressing that same reality about our relationship with God, applying this to my home. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in my interactions with my family, with my wife, then I'm going to have confidence before her. And when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, that guilt is going to settle in. In the same way, in verse 21, we know that when we are walking in God's commandments, when we are saying no to sin, when we are striving to grow in righteousness and holiness, at a certain point, our conscience can begin to be at rest. And then I can feel actively the communion that I have with God without feelings of shame or the need of hiding. At the same time, verse 20 bears witness to the fact that there are times when my heart does condemn me. I'm not paying attention to God's commandments. I'm following the fleshly desires of my heart that are coming to the surface. And when my conscience puts these warning signs, these flashing stop signs, don't go further, danger, I plow straight through them. And I feel guilty. And I feel condemned. And I don't feel great when I think about God. And rather, instead of repenting, then I start to block him out and shut the door on him. Let me make two quick applications real quick as we think about this principle, about our hearts condemning us and not condemning us as we think about the Christian life. Well, first, I think that many people today would recognize that within America that we are living in something of a mental health crisis. According to one statistic, nearly 50% of Americans have been mentally ill at some point in their lives, and more than a quarter have suffered from mental illness in the past 12 months. So we took the size of a room like this, that would be maybe 50, 60 people represented here. But it's fascinating. Out of all of the nations of the world, you will be hard-pressed to find a nation such as our own that sinks so much of its budgets into mental health services and psychological care for people. And yet, our rates of mental illness are not only increasing and rising, but especially among younger generations where there is a lot of concern. Now, there are many factors that are at play as we try to understand why these rates are rising, and I have no desire to be simplistic. If you're wanting a good analysis of some of these themes, I recommend to you the book by Jonathan Haidt, The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And don't worry, if you didn't get that, you can talk to me later. Yet at the same time, I think we can recognize that one of the things that may be at work is that we live in a society and in a culture in which everyone is trying to convince you that life ultimately has no boundaries and life has no rules. Live however you want. Do whatever you want. Sleep with whatever you want. Believe whatever you want. What only matters, according to the world, is you just being authentic with yourself. And then you wonder why so many people live according to this wisdom and then within a few years end up diagnosed with depression. Friends, this cultural wisdom is just not true. Because we have a conscience, and the law of God is clearly written upon our hearts. And the path to a clear conscience, or you could say one of the key ingredients to the Bible's understanding of mental health, is that you and I are constantly submitting ourselves to God and to His Word. So that according to verse 21, our hearts do not condemn us. And we have confidence before God. But furthermore, I think that this passage is very helpful in reminding us to take seriously the effects of our sin upon our relationship with God. Because verse 21 is very helpful in us diagnosing our actual and walking communion with God. In verse 21, Paul writes, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." In other words, if I am walking in His commandments, I'm going to feel free to have this active communion with God. But if that's not happening, brothers and sisters, what's the other side of that coin? What's happening when my heart is condemning me? I start slowly to lose that confidence that I have with God. And I think that this verse is very helpful in addressing a specific area of life. When people begin to flirt with leaving the faith. In my experience, I have rarely met people who have left the church for merely intellectual reasons. You'll be hard-pressed to find someone today who leaves the church because they find philosophically atheism to be more convincing. Or they start to wrestle with Scripture and they just don't find it logical. That's really not what happens most of the time. Do you want to know why most people leave the church today? Because they want a divorce. Because they're bitter. Or they don't agree upon something that the Bible teaches, like its position on homosexuality. In other words, something sinful is beginning to take root within the person's heart. And whenever the heart starts to condemn us and the Holy Spirit just trying to convict us, we begin to stonewall him and shut him out. And then rather than dealing with their sin, the person begins to interpret the negative effects of their sin upon their relationship with God as unbelief. And over time, after living in sin and living in sin, they begin to convince themselves that, you know what? This was a mistake. God doesn't exist. I shouldn't have believed with him in the first place. All because they love their sin too much. I once heard of a campus ministry leader who had a standard response to a situation that he regularly faced. He would have young people on the college campus come up to him, and they would ask him and start to get his thoughts because they were struggling with their faith in God and they were struggling with believing in him anymore. And after listening to the student for a while and showing sympathy, the campus minister would ask one or two questions. One, how long have you been looking at pornography? Or two, how long have you been sleeping with your boyfriend? And sadly, in both of those cases, he was usually right. If you're here this morning and you are a younger brother or sister in the faith, one thinking about college, one in college, please heed my words. It is never worth trading the peace of a clean conscience and confidence before God with the fleeting pleasures of sin. You can't give into sin without it affecting your confidence before God. So brothers and sisters, for the sake of your soul, be careful and choose wisely. But this morning, here's the beauty of our passage. Because if you look down at our text in verses 20 and 21, I think the Apostle John actually gives us, and he makes an unexpected move. In verse 21, John gives us the key to a clean conscience and assurance of our salvation, in living lives marked by obedience in which our hearts do not condemn us. So you would think that in verse 20, John would say, well, if my heart is condemning me, I just need to work harder at cleaning myself up. I just need to work harder on getting my life back on track. And that way I will no longer feel condemned. My relationship with God is restored. Well, yes, that's true. That is an application, but that is not actually what John writes in verse 20. Verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What's John's point here? I think that John is addressing a very important principle for us understanding the Christian life. Because you see, throughout this letter, the Apostle John puts this huge emphasis upon us fighting sin, about our love for brothers and sisters within the church, us doing good works, us loving not only in talk, but in deed and in truth. And so, what do we do with that unfortunate yet undeniable reality that as sinners, we will struggle with sinful thoughts and sinful desires unto the day that we die? As I think about my life, some of the most sobering conversations that I have is actually with older saints. And they put their guard down and they'll tell us younger Christians, and they're honest, that sinful temptations such as greed, bitterness, anger, and then friends, even lust, it does not go away as you get older. Our own catechism even reflects this belief. In Lord's Day 44, Heidelberg Q&A 115, the question is asked concerning the Ten Commandments, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. Well, that's expected. But keep listening to what it says next. Answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. Brothers and sisters, this is a remarkable admission from our theological forefathers. Do you hear what he's saying here? The catechism is confessing that even for your holiest Christian, for that one who has run the farthest of the race of the Christian life, who has climbed the highest that you can in this life, in terms of holiness and obeying God, his obedience is only a small beginning. Friends, that Christian has only begun to scratch the surface of not only the holiness that they will one day be in glory, but also the holiness that God requires of them. And so our text confronts us with an important question. When our hearts condemn us, and they do, and they will, how should we respond? Verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Some people try to read verse 20 as if John is trying to scare Christians. As if, when you sin, remember, God sees it, he knows about it. Try to scare Christians out of sinning. But I don't think that's John's point. And many commentators would agree. As one commentator writes, John is trying to heal the wounded conscience, not trying to open its wound wider. If you live long enough, you will know regularly that voice of your conscience convicting you for your sin. And in those moments, the Apostle John would have you to stop listening to what your heart is telling you and start listening to what God knows about you and what God has clearly said to you in his word and what God has done for you in Christ and in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, our conscience is a great gift, and it is a very helpful tool in the Christian life. But we know that the message of the Bible, God's communication to us, what God knows about us, it's not summarized in the thundering of Mount Sinai condemning us, but of the glorious proclamation of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Friends, God knows, and our hearts often forget, that our standing before him alone is based upon the work of Christ. By grace, through faith, have you been saved? Ephesians 2. And so, Christian, in those times, in those moments when your own heart is bearing witness against yourself, remember the gospel. Remember the blood of Christ that covers every sin. Remember that grace that gives us access to Christ and to God. And that grace that gives us full confidence that it's only because of the merit of Christ that we come before him. I don't think that the Apostle John would be pleased if we left 1 John and our main takeaway was from all of his challenging commands and the importance of loving one another. I do not think that he would be pleased if we left with only greater condemnation. But rather, read 1 John from the perspective of gratitude. That everything here has been made available to you through salvation in Christ. And therefore, desiring to respond to that grace in love, in obedience, in pursuing fellowship with God, you walk with him. You live for him. Even if that obedience is only one of small beginnings. That's our first point. Reassurance for our sins. Second, we see in our text also reassurance in our prayers. Like I said earlier, if there is an area of our life where we are tempted to grow discouraged, it's hard to find one, then in those moments when our prayers go unanswered. We heard of this even last Sunday evening. It's difficult in those moments when we have a glaring need, such as Mary and Martha looking at their brother Lazarus. And they go to God and they go to Christ and say, come, heal. And Jesus delays. He doesn't heed our requests. Well, this morning, the Apostle John has good news and he has bad news for us. Because the good news this morning that John would have us walk away with is that we should not begin to have doubts or questions about our faith if God is not answering our prayers. If you were to paraphrase the main point and expand upon what John's getting after in our text, he would remind us that when our prayers go unanswered, it does not mean that God is not listening to us or that we're not Christians, but rather he would change the focus of our attention upon something different. He would challenge us to reconsider the content and the motives of our prayers. Many people want to read verse 22 as if we're turning the God of the Bible into a genie who grants three wishes, whatever they may be. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But then here's the bad news. Since prayer is this incredible privilege, going before the God of creation with our little humble requests, because prayer is a privilege, and because our hearts are sinful, there are often legitimate reasons for why God says no to our requests. And although we may never know ultimately why God says yes to some prayers and no to others, The Apostle John spends the rest of this passage giving us different theological truths that help us to discern the types of prayers that God loves to answer. So first in our text, we see that John would have us to remember that answered prayers are ones that usually flow out of a heart walking in obedience to Christ. The comment, whatever we ask, we receive from him in verse 22, is framed by two important comments. Well, first, John writes in verse 21, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him." Thus, in our passage, John frames these answered prayers as coming from a life of a clean conscience before God. We are walking in his ways. We do not have hidden and unconfessed sins. But also, verse 22 continues with the following reason. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him. Brothers and sisters, these theological truths confront us with a difficult reality. Because our prayers, even our most sincere ones, are often tainted by sinful desires and sinful motives. And because our hearts are polluted by sin, there are times in which we are offering to God prayers that he is not in the business of answering. Earlier in the Apostle John's life, he was personally confronted by the reality that God does not always say yes to requests and is more than willing to say no to improper ones. Because many decades earlier, the Apostle John and his brother James convinced their mom to come in on a scheme. And they approached Jesus with a request or a prayer of sorts. A mom coming and asking Jesus, "Let my two sons sit upon your two sides in your kingdom." And truly, James and John at that point wanted glory in God's kingdom. They thought they were ready to drink the cup, a royal cup, that Jesus was going to drink. What did Jesus say in response? Matthew 20, 22. "You do not know what you are asking." In James 4, 3, James writes that one of the reasons why we do not receive, i.e. in prayer, what we ask is because we often ask wrongly. And to spend what we are trying to get from God upon our sinful passions. And brothers and sisters, if we are honest with ourselves, how many times are our prayers not focused upon spiritual goods for ourselves and for others? Things that Paul prays about, prays things like growing in love, growing in faith, growing in knowledge and holiness. Yet many times, the ultimate end of our prayers is to make our lives easier for ourselves, ridding ourselves of difficulties, trying to change the God-ordained path that God has for us for our good. That includes difficulties as we make our way to the heavenly kingdom. We want, instead of that, a path of ease. When we pray, sadly, we do not often have clean hands and a pure heart. That means that there are times when God looks at us, like with James and John, and he responds to us and says, "You do not know what you are asking." John knew the spiritual principle that not every prayer is worth answering. And sometimes one of the biggest blessings that God actually gives is the gift of unanswered prayer. But second, John shows us that answered prayers are ones that flow out of our relationship in our communion with God. In verse 22, and John says that we receive whatever we ask because we keep his commandments. What are these commandments? He continues in verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Continuing on in verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Time eludes us at this point to explain the beautiful truths within these verses, and many of them we have covered within previous sermons. So let me summarize. I think John's main point here is that answered prayers are many times the ones that flow about how our view of the world is changed by our relationship with God. A person who's doing the things that John lists here, he's believing in Christ, he's loving his brothers and sisters, she's walking in the Spirit, living a life pleasing to God. Friends, this person has a drastically different view of the world than someone who is not. It also means that this person will have different burdens, different concerns, and also different prayers. Many people are quick to ask God for things. But how many people stop and ask themselves, what types of things would God have me pray for? What are His concerns and desires for me? Instead of asking God to align Himself with my agenda in my wonderful plan for my life, how can I align myself, my life, even my concerns and my prayers with His agenda? Ultimately, John does not answer all of our questions about why certain prayers get answered and others do not. But his words do confront the person who is very quick to take up God on the offer of whatever we ask we receive from him, but then really has no desire or motivation to know God and to keep his commandments and do what's pleasing for him. For as John will say later in 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. Brothers and sisters, if you are praying according to the will of God, and his concerns are your concerns, his kingdom come, that this church would grow in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that one day that this world be filled with all the knowledge of God, that we will one day reach glory, then know for certain that, those prayers will be answered. For if we delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37, he will give us the desires of our heart, if not in this life, but most certainly in the life to come. In conclusion, I personally find John's words very helpful. When we're confronted with our remaining sin, and we're confronted with why our prayers are not being answered, we should not allow ourselves to become discouraged and to lose confidence. Brothers and sisters, may we not lose heart. May we respond by listening to what God has revealed in His Word. May we respond by picking ourselves up, by reminding ourselves of the gospel, and getting back into the game, getting back into the race of this life. Pursuing God, obeying His commandments, praying according to His will, so that you and I may have confidence before God, and our hearts may be reassured before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tools that you've given to us in your word. We thank you and we praise you for how your word truly equips us for all of life and godliness. Father, for those who are discouraged because of things they're seeing in their life, Father, would you help them to once again hear what you are saying to them about the grace that's available to them in Christ. And Father, may we press into this tool that we may have assurance, that we may know that even as we're confronted by our sins, that we know that you have done an incredible work in our hearts, that our hearts may be reassured before you. Confirm this word upon our hearts now. In Christ's name, amen.